We're going back to, rather should I say, back to our teachings in Romans. I haven't finished there. And we're going to continue from where we left off. Romans chapter 14. And we're going to start in verse 14. Maybe there's a bit of a recap from where we were. But praise God. Paul's letter to the book of Romans is the gospel. It's not just about the gospel, but it is the gospel. In a sense, it's a lifetime study, and it speaks of not only the gospel, but the life-changing power of the word of God. In particular, what the gospel is, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected. It is the good news, and it speaks of the power to change a life. Just as the apostles were eyewitnesses of his bodily resurrection, so you and I are witnesses in a personal way of the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. How do you know he's alive? Because my life has changed since I met him, is how we know. Now, some people like their theology of justification, imputation, sanctification, forgiveness, and all the things that the word says the gospel has done, but that's not how you convince the world. It really isn't. I know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, but that's not the message we give to the world. That's the message we teach the saints to build them up in the faith, to go deeper in their knowledge. It's more direct with the world, and we're going to look, we're going to see as we proceed in this, what is our message to the world. Yes, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified, but in a much more simple, much more direct way, in our witness and those who are called to be evangelists as they evangelize. So let's look at this. Praise God. It's always Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the message. But we're also going to see, praise God, that it's repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there will be an anointing, an authority, certainly upon prophets and apostles for that message, but on overcomers as well. The message of the kingdom, and God will anoint that. But this is what we're preparing for. And it's through our trials, through our tests, that we experience the power of God. You see, the significance of this, yes, the Holy Spirit anoints. You see, we shouldn't preach the cross or anything really unless we know the Holy Spirit is anointing that, but he prepares us for that authority, he prepares us for that anointing. Our experience is through our trials. We might not get, say, the same doors of ministry that some great preacher has, or some, don't like calling them great, but teacher and anointed, you know, teacher or preacher that gets these doors of ministry opened. You say, well, I haven't had that. No, but you have proved the power of God through what you've been through, your trials. As you've remained faithful to him, as you've continued believing him, that faith has been rewarded. You know of God's grace and power, the reality of what you speak. And that's it. You're a crucified man or woman, so you're qualified to preach the cross. You're qualified to preach the crucified Christ because of what Paul says, you have fellowshipped with him in his sufferings. This message is reality. Praise God for the doctrine, the theology of it. We need that. But the power of it is the reality. Praise God. And so, as we go through our trials, as we endure regardless, choosing to remain faithful to him. You know, it's this whole thing of deliverance, isn't it? That we don't pray for your grace to bear whatever it would be. Jesus bore that at the cross. We don't even pray for the Lord, I want the grace to endure this trial. No, you don't. Because if you want grace to endure the trial, well, no. Lord, give me the grace to continue to believe you. When we say, I want the grace to continue to believe you, to remain faithful to you, then praise God, if that requires endurance, which it not does, God will enable us to endure. Our faith will grow. What I'm trying to say is to deliver us from this mindset that we have to bear something Jesus bore for us at the cross. He took it away from us at the cross. Why are we bearing it? But if God allows a trial, which he always usually or sometimes does, to strengthen our endurance, to strengthen our faith, to teach us to endure. Well, praise God, we wait on it. But the point is, have we received it when we prayed? Did we receive it? Because if we have it by faith, we have it. We're not waiting for the healing or the finances. We're waiting for the manifestation, but we have that in Christ. And what God is doing is purifying our faith. He's removing the fear, the doubt, the unbelief, wrong attitudes, unforgiveness, those things that hinder faith. You know, I was just in preparing and seeking God, and this whole thing of meeting the conditions, meeting the biblical requirements, that when we minister to those, you know, have they met the conditions? Have they met the biblical requirements for God to meet their needs? And I'm thinking, well, how are we going to do that? When Jesus walked round even his hometown, the unbelief there, they didn't believe him. The rummest lot, the woman with the issue of blood, you know, he didn't say, have you met the conditions? He saw her acting her faith. There was faith working. I'm thinking, how does that work? How is anyone in this end time going to meet the conditions? And I was like, you know, because it's a serious thing, isn't it, ministering to people? And then obviously the Lord, as he does in his grace, his mercy, slight rebuke, but soon reminded me, we can't make people meet conditions any more than we ourselves, by our own willpower and self-effort, can meet the conditions. Redemption is a work of the Holy Spirit in man. The Father's will, Jesus bought it on the cross, the Holy Spirit works it. This is why we are praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How? As we continue to pray, our prayers are preparation, the Holy Spirit's getting to work. The remnant are all over this globe, in every situation, the remnant. Not all those that call themselves anything, but God's people are there. And God's going to present them to us, ready, just ripe and ready to receive our message and ministry. How do we meet the conditions? Never mind how are they going to meet, how do we meet them? By God's grace. As we yield, as we bow the knee and allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Praise God. Problem solved, isn't it? Why don't we let Jesus do what he does best, which is save people, and you and I will just get on believing him. Because at the end of the day, that is all God has ever required of man. Trust me, believe me, obey me. It begins with faith, doesn't it? Trust. We choose to believe. Man is morally incapable. Spiritually, morally, ethically incapable of saving himself or pleasing God in any way. But he does have a choice. But he can't make that choice. So God gives him the grace to make the choice, to choose to believe, and on that choosing to believe, God then takes hold of that soul and begins to work with him until he knows what faith really is. That's the glory of the gospel of grace. Faith and grace, salvation apart from works. And those works will come along later as a result of faith. Call them the fruit of the Spirit, don't we? Praise God. Obeying God. And this is what we're going to look at now. How the gospel, this is called Freedom and Responsibility, for those taking notes, the title, Freedom and Responsibility. Because the gospel, the glorious, great good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has set us free. Praise God, we are free in him. Glory to God. We do not have any fears, phobias and foibles, do we? We're not bound by a code or traditions of men. Yet there is, in that sense, we don't want to call it bondage in any way, but there's a compulsion within us, born of love, because we're truly picking up the Father's heart. If we're believing and walking in the Spirit, we're picking up the Father's heart. God has called us to serve. We choose the position of serving. Not servitude, as in a spirit of servitude or bondage, but that love. That see, the greatest revelation or the greatest indication of a person's maturity is how they use their freedom. If we're truly mature, yes, we're free and we glorify God in that, but we choose to serve. We realise that with that freedom comes great responsibility. You do not give or require responsibility of somebody who isn't free, somebody who's bound in some way. You know, if a crime takes place, you don't go into a prison to test the prisoners, because yes, obviously they're the sort that would do it, but they're in prison. How can they be responsible for what's happening outside? You don't go to somebody who you know is not capable of making a rational choice and give them responsibility. So God is the same. Before he makes us, well, we're always responsible because we have a certain freedom of choice, but when we get saved, he then begins to show us. Our conscience then is in a state of education by the Spirit. What we're allowed, what we're not allowed. What is right, what is acceptable to him, what we're free in. The realms, the, if you like, the boundaries of our authority. And pretty soon we get to realise it's a broad place. Praise God. When faith takes the limits off God, we are free. But there are certain things, yes, we're free in Christ, but we choose not to because we've been called to serve. We'll have a look at scriptures on that. Praise God, we have been set free, but with that freedom comes responsibility. Let's look at this in chapter 14 of Romans, and we'll start with verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, this is where we start it. I am convinced by the Lord Jesus. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Are we fully convinced of this? Do we know, in terms of, we're going to look here at speaking of eating meat, drinking wine, the ethics and the morals of these things. Remember, Paul, the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, not eating pork, you know, and he's convinced. You see, this is the glory of God with this man. A lot of what Paul writes in Romans is his own experience as well. Jesus set him free. He had to have direct revelation from God himself, from Jesus himself, because he was bound up in what he was bound up in as a Pharisee. So for him to say, I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself, took a tremendous deliverance, a re-educating of this man's mind and conscience. You know what a conscience is, don't you? That before you get saved, it's that itchy feeling inside that somebody's watching. They know, I know what you're doing. Praise God. And then when we get saved, we know what that conscience is. Praise God, it's that. Praise God. As John says in his Gospel, the first chapter, isn't it, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the light that lights every man who comes into the world. The light of that conscience, that the voice of God saying, okay, but don't do that, do right, don't do wrong. You know, that what's left of the image of God in man. And then, but that in itself doesn't save, it just reveals our need of a saviour. Praise God. Then when God in his grace brings the glorious gospel, that bit within us that says, I don't know if I can do that, or I don't know if I should have that, our conscience then becomes educated as we learn of grace and of faith, of the cross, of the blood of Jesus, of deliverance, of being set free. I can have a glass of wine with my meal, I can eat pork, I can buy a car, I can buy a, you know, whatever, a nice suit. I'm not under bondage. I don't have to take vows of poverty and stuff. I don't have to be religious. We've been set free from legalism. Now, for some people, that's a big thing. Some people that have been brought up in the system and not allowed to have nice things or feel guilty about, you know, their financial blessing or whatever it would be. You know, we meet them all the time, don't we? Or if they've been bound in Judaism, mustn't eat pork and all the thing, mustn't do any servile work on the Sabbath and all that. A conscience needs educating. And this is what this is about as we unfold this now. We're going to see, it's one thing to know that and have liberty as mature or maturing believers. But how do we use that liberty? Do we look at a brother or sister who's weak in the faith, maybe a very sensitive conscience? They're genuinely the Lord's. Jesus has died for them. The Spirit is at work in their lives. And yet here we go with our liberty, flaunting it, causing that person to stumble. And listen, let's see what Scripture says about that. Because this is the sign of maturity, as I said earlier. Whether or not we truly understand the principle of love at work here. It says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now, what does this mean? Well, there are many situations here. Let's look at Galatians, for example. We've just read that if somebody is grieved because of what we're doing, right, if somebody has been caused to stumble from our side, what is the Lord saying? In Galatians 5 and verse 13 says, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. All right, well, nobody's disputing that. We're not under bondage. We're not under law. We've been set free from the power, the defilement, the penalty of sin. Praise God. We've been set free from the curse of the law. We have been called to liberty. We've experienced deliverance. We're learning what we can and can't do in Christ, being led by the Spirit. And then he says, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Well, I'm free, therefore I can. And we then begin to justify ourselves by what we're doing on the basis of liberty. Dear friends, you're bound in that area. That's not freedom at all. If our liberty is true, if we truly have that liberty, we will be picking up the heart of the Father that set us free. Jesus didn't use his authority and liberty as the Son of God to do whatever he wanted. He did what he wanted, but what he wanted was a perfect expression of God's will. He chose to serve us. He made himself poor to make so many of us as rich as we are now in Christ. That give us that salvation, in other words. He divested himself, didn't he? Philippians 2, we're told. He came to serve. He chose the role and form of a servant, a slave. Not only any old slave, but he went to the cross. He chose the service, didn't he? As free as he was and is. Setting that example. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Now here we now getting to the whole point of it. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So if our faith, this great faith, which it is, it's a wonderful thing that God has put within us, faith, is truly faith, it's working by love. And we're not sitting there, well, I'm free, brother, you should grow up. And we cause a person to stumble. That freedom gives us a responsibility. If it's truly motivated by love, the heart of the Father, Lord, what I'm about to do, how will that affect the body of Christ? Because this is where it all fits in. It's in love, serve one another. Everything we're about to do, everything we're about to allow for ourselves, everything we want or that we want to have, this thing that I want to do, this thing that I want to have, how does it affect the body of Christ? You see, if we're thinking in those terms, the cross is working. Because it's not just, oh good, gimme, I want it, therefore I can have it, give me. If the cross is working, if we've truly understood body ministry, Everything we think, say, do and believe affects the body of Christ. We are no longer what we were before we met Jesus or before we were baptised into this assembly. A carpenter, a gardener, a painter and decorator, an accountant, a housewife, an artist, whatever we are or were before we took up the cross and followed Jesus. We are all now disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one thing that matters to us, yes, his will, his glory, but we're also to love one another as he loved us. He says, love one another as you would love yourself. And we have been placed in the body of Christ in vital union one with another. And how you know the cross is working, yes, I could move to that part of the country, I could move to that city, I could move and do this, I'm free to do that. But is that God's will? Do I know that that is God's will for me? Because by doing that, I have a moral responsibility. That is going to affect the local assembly. That is going to affect my brother and sister. All I need to know is, am I in God's perfect will? We need to be asking these questions, right? But we get to a place where these principles will be working in our hearts subconsciously. That doesn't mean that every single decision we have, we must go through this process. It means we are so trained, so disciplined by the Spirit, that these things are an automatic part of us. We don't just suddenly up and go and do what I want. But that in our waiting on God, we choose to serve one another. We choose to serve the body of Christ. That my attendance, where I live, who I marry, where I work, what I believe doctrinally, everything, it affects my Lord and Saviour, but it also affects my brother and sister. Is this of God? Or does it come somewhere else? Is this edifying my brother or sister, or is it causing divisions? And it's nowhere more clearly seen than in our relationships, the way we treat each other. Now, amongst one another, now we're fairly, well, we're maturing, aren't we? So a glass of wine with a meal, no big problem. But somebody comes in from the world who's had a terrible problem with drink, you choose not to. You're free. It's not a problem to you. It's not an issue. We wouldn't even bring it up normally. But that brother or sister has a real problem with it. Now, they're born again, they're saved. God in his mercy has saved them and the Spirit's at work with them. But you know that they're vulnerable in that area. And instead of criticising, oh, they're born again, why don't they get a bit of faith and get the word in them and get deliverance? Well, are you perfect? Have you not had to go through a process? Has God not had to be long-suffering with you? No, you may not have that problem, but is there not an area of your personality where there is a problem? And so, with that in mind, we know what to do with our new brother or sister, don't we? We pray for them, we love them, we show them the love of Christ. Now, here we go, here's human nature at its ugliest. That new brother or sister says, oh, this is good. You know, 4 or 5 weeks, look at how my new family are looking after me. Look at how they're manipulating me. No, look at the attention. I can really manipulate them. I can really sort of play on my weakness, because I know now that I'm weak, they're all going to pray for me. They're going to minister to me. They're going to encourage. They're going to give me scriptures. They're going to attend to me. And they start manipulating. Now, that also is wrong. What Paul has in mind here is not that we manipulate each other because, well, you've got to look after me because of my weakness. The intention here is that we all grow into Christ. So that person, rather than use that weakness to get attention, gets delivered, begins to grow, begins to experience what they can do, what they can have in Christ, begins to grow up in the faith and minister to others. The problem is when some come in and want to be served, they remain immature, they start manipulating, and their manipulation is attention seeking. And so God's delivering everybody of that, aren't they? So we all grow. And how do we grow? Because we experience faith that works by love. You look back over your life, the deliverances that you've had. How much of that came because somebody pointed the finger at you and spoke, "Thus says the Lord"? And how much of that was because you knew your brothers and sisters were praying for you? Now, yes, there is a time to correct. There is a time to speak. That is as much a manifestation of love as not speaking. How do we know? Because if we're walking in the Spirit, if we're truly believing God and walking, taking up the cross, we're manifesting the heart of the Father. We know by the Spirit's leading to speak or to not speak. This is what it is to grow up the heart of the Father. Whether we pray for a person or whether God's leading us to speak. But it's the way it's done, it's the attitude, it's the motives. See, the point about this is that it ministers grace. We're that example. We've been through, we've walked the walk. We've been through that process. We know what it is for the cross to work. So that when we then begin to draw alongside a brother or sister or take them to one side, we know in what spirit, the meekness, the humility, the gentleness, the grace that will be ministered. Because it will always give a way of escape. It will always minister life. Whereas if we do the old Pharisee thing and shout at them in public and belittle and put them down, try and impose a law on them, ministers nothing but death. Because it doesn't provide a way of escape, it condemns. And that's the difference. Jesus is the way of escape. The Pharisee is the way of death. Because no man can keep the law, so he's under the curse. See, that's the difference. Jesus kept the law for us, didn't he, on our behalf, and died in our place. So, as far as I'm concerned, that gives him the right to say whatever he wants to me. Well, he's God, isn't he? But do you know what I mean? Anyone who's done that for me, praise God, he can have whatever he wants from me, that's it. Now, God is working that, I know, I acknowledge that, but in my heart, he's won my heart, because he's not only just words, is he? He's life. He suffered my penalty in my place. So yeah, he can have me. That's how it works. And God in his grace even has to work that, doesn't he? That's the point. It's not the moral influence. There's a heresy called the moral influence of the cross, that men are so moved by what Jesus did on the cross that they give everything to try and live a better life. Still doesn't work. Still does not work. That's not how it works. The cross, you see, when we talk about the moral basis, we talk about from God's side, because man does, even a morally upright man does not have what it takes to earn his salvation. But God, being who he is, had to provide himself the moral basis by which he could forgive us. And that's the cross. The cross enabled God to forgive without compromising his holiness. That's the power of it. And then because we believe that, God then begins to change our life. Then we can start talking about being, you know, made moral, as in holiness. It's that imputed righteousness. Then we can start talking about a conscience being educated and walking uprightly before God. And even then, it's not in our own strength, is it? It's by the work of the Spirit within us. It's a fruit of the Spirit. There's nothing we have done that can earn or save ourselves, that can earn salvation or any merit with God. It's all grace. And the result of grace, our love one for another, is the result of God's grace. When we talk about grace in a time of trial, he gives us the grace that God gives us is that he quickens our faith. He gives us what is needed in that time, whether it be endurance or an anointing to confess or whatever it would be. He quickens, he encourages our faith. Praise God. So this is what he's doing. It's all of grace that comes from the cross. So he then says, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Don't let what God has done, the wonderful thing that God has done in bringing us to a place of maturity in the gospel, setting us free, that's good. Don't let that be evil spoken of. Don't let that be the means of another stumbling. How wrong is that? Why should what God has done in you cause another to stumble? This is why we choose to serve. We've been called to liberty, but do not use that as an occasion to the flesh. But by love, serve one another. Be sensitive to where that person is in the faith. Minister to them. Forgo a tiny worldly pleasure for a week or two till that person comes through, till that person gets delivered. Surely. Now here it is. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Oh, praise God. Let's look at that a minute. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. Doesn't mean there won't be any food or drink in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not about legalistic questions concerning what is right or wrong in terms of food and drink. That's not the point of the kingdom. What Paul is saying, you've not been ushered into the kingdom. The kingdom of God has not been revealed just so that you can talk about food and drink. There's something more than that in the kingdom. What is it? Righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. The righteousness of what? Which comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is that faith? Let's turn to Luke. Because this, again, this is not merely doctrinal. It has to begin with the doctrine, or else how do we know? But what's the purpose? What's the power? What is the whole emphasis of our doctrine? Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, we'll start with verse 28. Luke 24, starting with verse 28. We're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about faith, the righteousness that comes by faith. But what is that faith? What is our faith all about? Is it a question of, I choose to believe? Yeah, that's part of it. But really, what is our faith? Okay, so Luke 24, starting with verse 28. "Then they drew near to the village where they were going." And he, meaning Jesus, the risen Lord, indicated or acted as if he would have gone further. "But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Remember, they'd been talking, they'd been having that discussion, the road to Emmaus, they'd been having that discussion, and he had to explain to them because their hearts were still hard and unbelieving of what the scriptures had said, and yet something was happening, and yet their eyes were not fully open. So he broke bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, they knew him, vanished from their sight, and they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" They knew the scriptures, but they had to be open to them. And when the Holy Spirit was opening the hearts and opening the scriptures, oh, the warm glow, the fire of the Spirit burning within you, thinking, yes, this is Jesus, this is God, this is Jesus. Yes, praise the Lord. This is the living God. There's where our faith is. There's where our faith is. It's where it begins. Because God still had to open their eyes. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, listen to this, the theology of justification and imputation. Let me tell you about the resurrection. The Lord is risen. Good news. The Lord is risen. That's the point of our faith. 1 Corinthians 15, that is the gospel. any trial that we go through, any trial that we're believing, Paul said, along with that righteousness, it's the joy and peace. And so, if we're going to make a confession of faith in Christ Jesus during our trial, it's to be with the same conviction that the Lord is risen. Because it's the resurrection, it's his life. And we, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. He's imparting his life to us. His new life, his resurrected life, his ascended life, his glorious life, his eternal life, the life that he always had. But the point about the cross is that in order to pour that life out to us, he had to pour it out in death. He had to die in order that his life could be poured out to us. New life to us. It's the life he's always had. So the same zeal, the same conviction, the same commitment to our faith in the fact that the Lord is risen should be what our confession is all about. Otherwise we're not sure, are we? We want it to be true, but we're not sure. The apostles were eyewitnesses, and this is why we're reading on, of the bodily resurrection of the Lord. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road, how it was known, how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. These are ones Luke speaks in the book of Acts of the many infallible proofs of his resurrection. The authority of the apostle is that he's an eyewitness of the resurrection. The authority of the overcomer is that they're a witness of the resurrection. The power of his resurrection to change their life. I was this, but I'm now that. Or I was that, but I'm now this. Whatever it is. This is my changed life. This is my testimony. Now, as they said these things, right, so the word is being spoken. Jesus himself, praise God, bears witness. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified. Praise God, I thought they were believing. Well, God knows. But look how he does it. They were terrified and frightened. Suppose they'd seen a spirit. This is significant. This is the answer to it all, friends. They thought they'd seen a spirit. That happened before in another place. Do you remember where they were fishing and he was walking on the water? They thought they'd seen a spirit. So they cried out for fear and he said, "No, peace. It is I. Do not be afraid." So he's saying to them here, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Look at the grace of that. The glorified body still with holes in his hands and feet. Chose to keep that. You and me, when we want, you know, our glorified bodies, we don't want any of this old stuff, do we? It's going to be a glorious body, isn't it? Perfect. And yet our Lord and Saviour has chosen to allow that his hands and feet still bear the marks. Praise God. His glorious crown, though. Oh, praise God. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, he marvelled and said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, took it and ate it in their presence. Significant. Why? The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Physical. He ate, he drank, he appeared to them, they touched him. Physical, it's not a spirit. God knows the opposition you and I faced. The early disciples faced it with Gnosticism. You and I now face this, just a general universal unbelief and spiritualism and all forms of occultism and magic and all that stuff. They get very spiritual, don't they? But when you and I, our faith is based on the bodily, the physical, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave that proof. And that is our faith. Now, if we're truly believing that, if our faith is based on the scriptural record of the apostles' message, praise God, with that faith and that resurrection, that his life will be imparted to us. But the point is, with that faith will come the joy and the peace in believing. If from the depths of your heart you can't praise God and you don't have that peace, then you're not in faith. If from the depths of your heart, in spite of the circumstances, rise up from within you, no matter how you feel, even if all your feelings are to the contrary, but from the depths of your being rises up, you know that God is faithful. There's a peace and you're praising him. You have that joy. Then you're right before God. That righteousness is working by the Spirit. You are in faith. You're believing. Continue in that. It's just a question of time, of the manifestation. But there's your faith. Faith is the power of the resurrection. Do you know the significance of what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15? That the resurrection is the gospel. That if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our faith is futile. The fact that we have faith is proof of his resurrection. He was delivered for our transgressions. He was raised again for our justification. We're righteous because he rose from the dead. Our faith speaks of his resurrection. The thing that we're believing for by that faith is as sure and as certain as the resurrection, because it comes from his resurrected life. He is the author and finisher of our faith. We could not believe God for anything that isn't true or real. The question is, are we occupied with the symptoms or the circumstances or with the promise? And only you and I can decide that one. So as we spend more time and more energy being occupied with praise the Lord and thus says the Lord and looking at the promise, that's all that matters to faith. Our endurance is not a test of willpower. Certainly not. Although we choose to believe, our endurance is by faith. Our endurance is because we know that God is faithful. That I do not care about the devil's lies. I do not care about how I feel. God is faithful. God is faithful. And I choose to remain faithful to the one I love. Not, it's not a question of ability. We've settled that one decades ago, didn't we? Not a question of whether or not I'm worthy. God is faithful. And I want to remain faithful to the one I love. And yet here I am. I'm in a trial that seems impossible to endure. Okay. God knows the heart. But the point is, if it's faith, it will stand the test. And if it isn't, as we wait on God, that faith will be birthed through. This is why we've been encouraged to be honest before God. And how do we know it's faith? Because there are no questions. There's joy and peace, and here's the important part, in the Holy Spirit. It's not something we work up, but by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, it's just there. That peace, the Prince of Peace, is ruling in my life. Peace can only be in our hearts because the Prince of Peace is ruling over our lives. We're in his perfect will. So if that peace is there, praise God. The greatest ground for praising God is that we are his. Unbelief and covetous is not happy until it gets what it wants. But you and I are happy because we're saved. Glory to God. There's the difference. And as we're praising God, not asking questions, is when the manifestation is going to occur. That's just a divine principle. It's while we are praising God in faith is when the manifestation will occur, not when we're asking questions and getting fed up with the Lord and with one another in this walk. Okay? He knows how to break us. But friends, as we wait on God. Let's acknowledge, Lord, I believe, help me. From, or deliver me, really. The man said, help thou my unbelief. I don't want God to help my unbelief. I want him to deliver me from it. But he knows what I mean when I pray that prayer. But my mindset is, I want nothing to do with that. I want to believe God with all my heart. Every thought, let it be a reflection of the mind of Christ. Why do I want to entertain unbelief just because it ministers to the flesh? Well, that's the very reason that the cross has been presented, isn't it? To set us free from what ministers to the flesh. Praise God. Praise God. And that faith is not in vain. This is what God blesses. So this really then truly sets us free. If we really know what the kingdom of God is about and the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and that we're going to see him one day, praise God, and rule and reign with him, then what does it matter that for a few weeks, a few months, that faith is not used for ourselves, but we use to minister one to another, or to a weaker brother or sister, or to a brother or sister going through a trial in that area. And God is, or yes, we'll say God is exposing the fact that they're not in faith for that trial. Isn't this what we're talking about? That as we, as an assembly, as a people, get behind that person and pray them through. Don't pray for their healing. They already have it in Christ if they believe it. The prayer is to remove the hindrances. Yes. Is to establish righteousness in that person's heart and life. That God's will be done in their life. And that it will come through, that person will come through in faith and appropriate the promises. Don't let's look at one another anymore. Yes, okay, things are wrong. A religious spirit, legalism, alcohol problems, vegetarianism, and all the things, all the isms. Okay, right, okay, good, yeah, okay. It's wrong, yeah. But how did Jesus deal with that? How does God deal with that? How did he deal with it in your life? Because he sent somebody along and pointed, oh, you're in sin. Is that how he dealt with it? Praise God. Well, Christians are brilliant, aren't they? They get a bit of knowledge and they just go around with it and keep people out of the kingdom with it. It's amazing, isn't it? We who have received the grace of God, who's forgiven us, take a bit of knowledge and keep everybody else out of the kingdom with it. By our legalism, our pride. Fear will do it as well. Because we've now come into a holy place, haven't we? And we see something defiling. And we react in fear. Forgetting that we're also still being purified ourselves. How would we want people to treat us? The law of where it says the principle of where the law is fulfilled in thou shalt love your neighbour as yourself. What does that mean? It's you love somebody as you would want them to love you. So how would you want them to deal with your problem? How, if the situation was reversed, how would you want to be treated? How did God treat you in that? And so the whole point of the cross, the whole point of believing, of God working, and in love and in peace and in grace and gentleness, setting you free and showing you the cross. Yes, okay, you experienced pain, but wasn't it in a way of grace? It was God humbling you and breaking you. But wasn't there a grace working? Wasn't there the right attitude, the right motive, where you knew, okay, as painful as this is, I know it's God. But we don't take it upon ourselves in some self-righteous, legalistic way to condemn our brother and sister with the word or with zeal or with some well-meaning thing that highlights and belittles them. Oh, friends, if God anoints somebody, if God leads us alongside to point some things out and that person is humbled by it and broken by it, the point is, the heart of the Father has ministered that, and it comes out in grace, in humility, in a person standing or kneeling with that person, praying them through, that I've been there myself. And the way of escape is presented. Doesn't come over in a harsh way, in a condemning way, in a belittling way. When Jesus ministered to the woman taken in adultery, look how he treated her. In faithfulness, yes, the truth was presented, but look how he ministered. And he was the one person there that could have thrown a stone. But what did he do? He ministered in grace. And he elevated her, kept her self-respect intact and elevated her, presented her back to the community. And he shamefaced her accusers. That's how God does it. The glory of that. The power of that. The same with the woman that wept at his feet. He shamed the Pharisee in public and elevated her. Not because he's, you know, not because he's condoning sin, but he's showing us how he deals with sin. How he loves the soul of a person, the life, the person. Not the soul in some strange way, but the soul means the person. He values that life because of his blood. It's the sin he's dealing with. And the Pharisees who pointed the finger in judgment are going to get the judgment. We will always have a plank in our eye compared to the speck in our brother or sisters. And yet that's no excuse for carrying on in sin, is it? If we love the Lord, we'll seek not only for ourselves but for one another. Lord, remove that hindrance to their faith. Praise God. We'll leave it there. Just to say, and here's the powerful witness in verse 18, Romans 4. He who serves Christ in these things, he who does that, he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God. Praise God, that's all what we want, isn't it? And approved by men. There is our witness. Jesus said, if they see that you have love one to another, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. That's when we're going to get respect. I've been reading recently about the, not only the stuff that's happening in Israel, but the Anglican community that's being ripped apart by whether or not to ordain women as bishops and stuff, and all these ordination of homosexuals as priests. And okay, there's a debate and everything, but when the world looks at that, they're not going to go there for the answer to their problems, are they? They're not going to go there and think, glory to God. Do they look at that and say, praise Jesus? No, they don't, do they? The only way, love or hate, but they will respect, the only way that they're going to respect the body of Christ is when they see these things at work in our lives. When they see a genuine manifestation of the grace, the love, the power, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blasphemy may continue. The hatred may and will continue until Antichrist be destroyed. But the point is, it's not going to be a laughing stock. That's the point. The devil can accuse, but the point is he right? And God is removing that from our midst. How? By the manifestation of this faith that works by love and this love that works by faith. Praise God. He's coming to his temple, friends, cleaning us up so that he can reside in all his fullness in our midst, individually, corporately. And a lot of this, we've said this before, but I believe this is something God wants to bring out more. A lot of this awaits for a corporate faith as well as an individual personal faith. There are no limits to God by the fruit of faith. Take all the limits away. Believe in God. We're believing God and there are no limits. But God has ordained, there are no limits except God's will himself. God has ordained that together we're presented on the altar as one loaf. Not a fragment, but together we're presented on that altar before God as one loaf, as one people. And so God is uniting our faith. And praise God, Israel is going to be involved in that. Oh, I do believe in the fulfillment of every single promise God has made. But he's restoring, isn't he? He's restoring everything to the body of Christ in order to bring that about. Praise God. And as we wait on him, we will experience these things. Somebody once said to me that healing was only seen in the apostolic ministry. Well, praise God. All right. Isn't God restoring that? You know, you can't argue with the promises of God. You may try and dispensationalize it. But dear friends, let's face facts. God is restoring all things to the body of Christ. And this is the basis of our faith. So praise God, what you can believe God for. Wait on him. There are conditions. There are conditions to meet. And we're looking at this. Praise God. But don't limit God, please. He is risen. He's risen and he's working all that he has promised by his power within us.